But it is great to be with you. You heard that I'm from the South, so shalom, y'all. It is, again, it's great to be with you. Great to be back. Great to experience the warm welcome as we came in and see some familiar faces. If you have your Bibles with you, or if it's on the screen, I'd like to invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. In chapter 23 of Leviticus, we have a list of the major Jewish feasts and holidays of Israel. Now, I must confess, we're not really going to go into all of them in great detail. Really, we're only going to focus on a few of them that we're in the middle of in the Jewish calendar right now. We'll read just a small passage of each of those feasts, and I'll try to give you a brief understanding of those feasts as they were celebrated in biblical times and how each makes up the picture of redemption and God's plan for humanity. I appreciate the reading. I think somebody read. I'm just going to review a few of those verses. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 6 says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Lord's Feast of Passover." The same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. I think I should back up a bit there. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Well, as you can see from this text, one of the first things that we notice is that the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to initiate the calendar of Israel, the first month of the year. Please note that. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that the Exodus is a paradigm example of God's redemption of the nation of Israel. Throughout the whole Old Testament history, whenever Israel moved away from worshiping God and served other gods, God would send prophets, priests, and holy men to remind them of a time when God had intersected their history and redeemed them with his mighty hand. And so the Exodus becomes a touchstone of the Old Testament salvation history. Whenever we need to know who God is or what his actions are toward Israel, we can look back at the Exodus and say, this is where God met our greatest need. And as we'll see in a few moments, the Exodus is not only the touchstone of the Old Testament salvation experience, but it is in and of itself only a shadow of the greater redemption that would be purchased by the true Lamb of God. But first, God rearranges the calendar of Israel so that it starts the year with a celebration of redemption. And you'll see in the other feasts that redemption is the cornerstone of the holy day feast, of the holidays. In Exodus chapter 12, God says, "And it shall be the beginning of the year for you." We think that Israel's initial new year was probably in late September, early October, the autumn season in Israel. But God changes the calendar of Israel to memorialize the act of redemption and to start Israel recording in some chronological order the events of its life based upon the Exodus salvation experience. And we do something similar ourselves every time we write the date. You may ask, how is that possible? Well, if you write the date, say 2025 A.D., what you're saying is that you have separated the history of mankind into events happening before and after that monumental event of God wedding dust with deity and coming down and purchasing our salvation. Much in the same way that Israel was to record the events of its life year from year, marking the events of its life year from year, starting with the celebration of the Exodus and God's personally redeeming the nation of Israel. So let's take a little closer look at that particular holiday and see how it further foreshadows the ultimate redemption of mankind. You may recall that in the Exodus experience, God instructs the children of Israel to take a yearling lamb without blemish and to apply its blood to the doorposts of their homes. First to the top doorpost, the lintel, and then to the two side posts and on the houses in which the blood of the lamb was spread. the house is where they ate the lamb. Was it any coincidence that centuries later, Yochanan, you'll know him better as John the Baptist, standing in the rivers of the Jordan, speaking to a Jewish group, look up and saw a bronze-bearded Jew coming out of the horizon and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, do you think that John just said that by accident? Or did he have some unique insight? Did he understand what others didn't? That the Messiah was going to be the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundations of the earth. Perhaps John understood that those first Paschal lambs that were slaughtered and the blood applied to the doorpost of those Israelite homes was but a foreshadowing, a type of the true Lamb of God whose blood must be applied to the doorpost of our hearts to avert judgment on our sins. Could it be a coincidence that the very Lamb of God celebrating this very feast of Passover of redemption took the elements and elevated them to a deeper meaning, a fuller meaning of what redemption would be? On the very night in which he was betrayed, he sat at a Passover table, a Seder, to celebrate redemption. Redemption from Egypt, and yet foreshadowing an even greater redemption. He took the elements, the very elements that celebrated redemption, and demonstrated their new meaning, their fuller meaning. As he took the unleavened bread, which in the Jewish tradition of Passover is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. It's made without leaven. And you may know that leaven is a symbol of sin in the scriptures. I don't know if you can see this very well, but to you it would probably look like a cracker if you took this out. But it's unleavened bread. And so it's made without yeast. And again, Jesus took that very symbol that, you might have noticed in the scripture, sin represents sin. And so it's made without leaven. Sorry, leaven represents sin. Yeast represents sin in the script. Very often in the scriptures, it's a symbol of sin. Here Jesus takes that very symbol of sinlessness and applies it to himself and says, "No longer is this the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. Now this is my body broken for you." And on the same night, the text tells us in Luke chapter 22 in verse 20 that he took the cup after the supper. Now, we know that the cup after the supper is a cup of redemption, the cup filled with red wine to remind us of the red blood of those Paschal lambs whose blood was applied to the doorpost of those Israelite homes. Every Jewish man sitting at that last Seder, at that last supper, knew that that cup was a cup of redemption. And it reminded them of that redemption that God had purchased for the nation of Israel. Jesus took that very cup and elevated it to the spiritual plane, whereby all men and women may be freed from bondage to sin and condemnation. Well, we could take the whole time just talking about the gospel and the Passover, but that's actually a whole presentation in and of itself. So let's move on. Now, before we get into looking at the text directly, I need to give you some background. You need to remember that Israel was an agricultural society. They did not build large industrial or high-tech cities. They lived close to the land, and just about everybody was involved in one way or another in producing food from the land. But Israel was a unique nation, for God had promised that he would bless them in their produce if they obeyed his moral code. You see, they could have the worst weather, the worst season, the worst seeds, but if they were obedient to God, their crops would be blessed, and vice versa. If they did not obey God's moral code, and they had the most elevated husbandry or farming techniques, their crops would not be blessed. And so many of the feasts here in Leviticus 23 are related in one way or another to the agricultural cycle, the agricultural growing cycle in Israel. Having said that, the next feast that I want us to look at is generally called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. And let me explain what's supposed to happen here. The barley ripens before the wheat does. And this is the beginning of the barley harvest. And there's a Hebrew word, bekorim, which means first fruits. And it comes from the word bekor, which means firstborn. And so again, we have the connection between the first fruits to the firstborn of the dead. And what the children of Israel are supposed to do is to take some of that barley, make it into a cake, bring it to the priest, and he is supposed to wave it before the Lord and say, "Thank you, God, a token of what's to come." Now, when were they supposed to do this? Well, the text says the day after the Sabbath. Excuse me, Moses? 52 Sabbaths. Which one? Well, if we look a little closer at the text, we'll see that it's the one right after Passover. So let's see. We're supposed to cut some grain on the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. So when, say Passover falls on a Thursday, when are we supposed to cut this grain? Well, the day after the Sabbath, Sunday. Makes sense to me. So the day after the Sabbath, after Passover, I cut some grain, I bring it to the priest, and he waves it before the Lord and says, "Thank you, Lord, a token of what's to come." Now, what happened some 2,000 years ago on that Sunday morning after that Sabbath, after Passover? Jesus rose from the dead. Now, do you think that it was a coincidence that the Apostle Paul, writing about Jesus' resurrection, says that he is the first fruits of the dead? Do you think he did not pick up on the fact that Jesus rose on the very day of the agricultural year when Israel was celebrating the beginning of her agricultural year? Do you think that it's a coincidence that Paul comments that Jesus' resurrected body indicates that all of us who have put our trust and faith in Jesus are going to get those same bodies because he is the firstborn of the dead? He is the first among the brethren. He is the first fruits. No coincidence. Let's move on. Now, moving down to verse 15, we're still in Leviticus chapter 23. We see that it says, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheath of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days till the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord." Now, this is really still the first harvest in the land of Israel. There are two growing seasons in Israel. There's a short one in the springtime and a longer one in the summertime. This is the end of the first one. This is when the wheat harvest is ready. And what the children of Israel are supposed to do is to bring their crops before the Lord and offer them to God. Now, here is an interesting question. Do you realize that you cannot celebrate Pentecost unless you have first celebrated Passover? You cannot celebrate Pentecost unless you have first celebrated Passover. Anybody know why? You need to know when to start counting. Remember, Passover is connected to Pentecost by 7 weeks. Did you pick up on that number 7, 7 times 7? In the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, number 7 is the number of completion or the fulfillment of something. And so now we have the completion of the cycle. But why does God connect this agricultural holiday of first fruits to the Feast of Passover? Well, I think I might have an answer. What you need to see is the Feast of Pentecost, and that's what this is, Pentecost 50. The Feast of Pentecost really is connected to the Feast of Passover because God did not take us out of the land of Egypt so that we could schlep through the wilderness for 40 years. That he took us out of the land of Egypt so that we might know his blessings, that we might know his promises, that redemption has a goal, and that goal is to dwell in God's free land. It's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that when the power of God fell upon those 120 in the upper room and God initiated and inaugurated his body, that it happened on Pentecost. You see, the same principle applies. You cannot know the power and presence and personality of the Holy Spirit in your life unless you've first gone through the cross of Calvary and the resurrected Jesus. You have to have that Passover experience. You have to know the blood of the Savior, the blood of the Paschal Lamb, applied to the doorposts of your hearts. You need to know the power of the resurrected Jesus in your life so that the power of the Holy Spirit can come inside. Do you see the connection? Well, I do hope you can.